Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Titus. In these few opportunities that we get here to not carry on in the morning study, I've been doing a study just started in the book of Titus. And it seems quite a timely thing. This little epistle has been on my heart, as I said last time. Before we got going, just been on my heart a little bit, and so I've been enjoying a little study myself through the book, and thought I would share with you the bit that the Lord has shared with me. Now it's no secret, obviously, that my wife and I like this name, and we would actually, if given the opportunity, name one of our children Titus, and that's exactly what we did, and. It's interesting to see as this young man, relatively speaking, at this time takes and the responsibility that Paul gives to this young man and what he's expecting from him and what he's expecting this young man to do in the churches in Crete is, it just blow your mind if that responsibility was laid on you today, right? I found this to be a bit challenging, these verses that we go through. Sometimes you'll get to these passages in Scripture. And a passage in Scripture is really easy to, it might have some difficulties to you, but fairly easy to deal with in your own quiet devotions, right? But then you're asked your opinion on something. And then you're like, wait, boy, I don't know if I really, the moment I put that out there, that can be a little offensive. It can be a little, then everybody knows, right? Joe Reese says it like this here. He says, this morning my plan is to, I'm just going to shoot in the hole. That's what he says. And he says, and if you find yourself in the hole, well, it is what it is, he says. So at any rate, we're going to deal with some fairly interesting topics. Nonetheless, I would like us to just at least have a humble spirit before God. And whatever the Lord's word says, let's do that. Let's just be on the same page that our desire and goal is once again to see Christ not only exalted in our lives, but exalted in our assembly, exalted in our families, and let's live our lives in such a way that it actually looks like we believe what we say we believe, And that's been a bit of a challenge in my own life and in my own heart. As I've done this little study through Titus so far. So, that said, Titus chapter 1, and I would like to read all the way down to verse 6. All right? So we're going to start in verse 1. We're going to read down to verse 6 primarily for context. My goal is to only deal with verse 5 and 6 yet this afternoon. Hopefully we can get that covered. So, Paul writing to Titus, he says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, mine own son after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's just go to him one more time and ask for his help as we look to understand this together. Lord, we would come to you this afternoon. Lord, we thank you for the time that we are able to spend enjoying good food, with your people, enjoying fellowship one with another, enjoying the things that we have in common, Lord. And as we look, and we've spent time this morning remembering your son. We spent time thinking on him, not only in his death, but Lord, we seen him as the glorified Savior. And as we would look continuing on, we seen him in the life of David. We seen him as David's greater son, the one who we ultimately are looking to, Lord. And we thank you for him. And here, Lord, we would open up this little epistle of Titus. And Lord, it's a short little book, but it's got very powerful ideas. And Lord, we just would pray that not only would we have open ears to listen, but Lord, that we would allow you to willingly work in our lives, that your Spirit would be able to put his finger on those things in each one of our lives, Lord, that are lacking or wanting. And Lord, we just would pray most of all that your Son would be honored and glorified, that the Lord Jesus Christ would have his rightful place not only in the midst of our assembly here at Northwest, but in our lives, in our private lives at home, in our lives as husbands and wives, as young people. And Lord, we just would pray this morning that that you would do a work starting in our little group here, that your Son would be exalted and lifted up. And Lord, we just would pray that we would humble ourselves before your word and let you have your way in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So we talked a little bit last time. Paul, the author of the letter, obvious from the first verse. But he goes on and he has a few large ideas that he begins working on right from the very beginning. But he's laying a groundwork. He's laying a groundwork that's important for the task that he's going to be sending Titus to do. Now, a groundwork or something that he desires to give to Titus is very necessary for a work. And he lays out the things that he says. Now, these are the important things that not only, Titus, do I want you to have in mind, but these have to be in place in your life if the work I'm sending you to do is actually going to get accomplished. Now, this is the part that kind of makes me a little enthusiastic. From simple numbers, we don't know exactly. Nowhere in the passage does it say, and Titus was however old when I wrote him this letter. So we have to do a little bit of investigative work. And even at that, it's not necessarily conclusive. But from all intents and purposes, it looks as if Titus is around 30 years old when Paul wrote this letter to him. Approximately 30 years old. Now, often when we're reading through a passage of Scripture, there will be some foundational things. There will be some rather important ideas or details about the story that are going to be important to keep in mind as we continue on, not only in what Paul is going to tell Titus, but in Titus's responsibility with this information we've got. Now, this man is 30 years old. And as a 30-year-old man, Paul is writing him, and he's going to task him with the responsibility of appointing elders on the Isle of Crete. How many 30-year-olds do you know that you would leave with that responsibility? I got another question for you. When you were 30, were you able to handle that responsibility? Were you at a point spiritually where Paul could have written this letter to you and said, I need you to appoint elders, and these are the qualifications, these are the things that I'm looking for in your life? Not only in your life, but in the lives of those who are going to be appointed as overseers and examples for the flock in each of these assemblies. The world that we live in today is looking at young people and they say you're virtually useless until you're somewhere probably around 30 years old. But we're not looking at you to actually do anything responsible until then. So at 18 years old, we've got these phrases of sowing your wild oats. We've got other ideas of not being responsible not only with your time and your money, but in your path and plan for life. It's a completely different opposite idea when you come to God's Word. Not only does God expect you to be responsible, but He's expecting that there'd be a time in your life when you've put away childish things and you now begin to walk in a way where your eyes and your goal is focused on seeing the person of Christ and what is it that He desires to have done in your life. There's no limbo area. There's no like, well, yeah, you were a kid till you were 13, then you're just stupid till you're 30, and somewhere in there, you know, hopefully things start, I don't know, coming together, gelling in your mind. Your mind goes from mush to a solid state, and we start retaining information and acting on it in a wise way. And the world likes to try to feed you this idea that you're not very responsible. They expect you not to be responsible. You go buy insurance and they're going to find you not to drive responsible. You try to go and be responsible in any other aspect of your life, and they're saying, no, you have to wait till now. No, you can't do that until you're here. And yet Paul takes and he tasks this young man, Titus, probably around 30 years old, with the responsibility of the leadership in the assemblies on this island. So my question to young people are you on a path in life right now that by the time you're 30, you would be able to handle this responsibility? I've got a question for you who are around 30 years old. Have you lived your life in such a way that the elders in this assembly would be able to send you out as a man around that age to handle this responsibility? Or are you quote unquote sowing your wild oats or wasting your time? We often think that a young man is not capable of being an elder in the local assembly until he's somewhere around 70 years old. I knew a man actually in Ireland in this little assembly that he was in. That was the case. I mean, basically it seemed that the consensus from what he was telling me was that you had to be somewhere around 70 years old to be even looked at as eligible to be an elder in this local assembly. That's biblical. Well, you know, you want to be responsible. Yeah, but listen. Maturity in the life of a believer is not determined by how old they are. Amen. Maturity in the life of a believer is not determined by how old they are. Okay? So that doesn't exclude your age. It doesn't exclude maturity because you're young. And it doesn't include maturity because you're old. Maturity in the life of a believer is not dependent. Catch this one. Maturity in the life of a believer is not dependent on how much you know of God's Word. Maturity in the life of a believer is not dependent on how much of God's Word you know. Memorize all you want. That doesn't make you mature. It makes you more responsible for what you know. Ignorance cannot be claimed anymore. Now listen, maturity in the life of a believer is directly related to how quick you are to obey what you already know. I'm going to say that again. Maturity in the life of a believer is directly connected to how quickly you are to obey what you already know. If you know God's word, but you don't do it, you've stopped maturity in your life. You've stopped the work of the Spirit of God in your life in that area specifically. But the Lord is patient, and He'll keep working on you in that area until you get the lesson. Because He's promised that in the life of every believer, the good work that He began, He will complete. Even if you're not a willing participant most of the time. Maturity in the life of a believer is dependent on how quick we are to obey what we already know. Jabe Nicholson tells this interesting little story of this man. I may have shared it before, of this young guy. He was, you know, wild man. He lived up to all of the world's expectations of a young person. And he took his motorcycle and he was racing down a set of railroad tracks. Very bad idea. Okay? If you didn't know that already, just trust me, bad idea. So he's racing down the railroad tracks. Now he would say, Jabe asked him, he says, like, didn't the bumps, you know, I mean, didn't it jar you a little bit? And he goes, no, once you hit about 70 miles an hour, you just kind of skip right across all the tops of all those tracks. You know, all those little, you know, boards that are, you know, in the railroad tracks. And so here he is skipping along the highway at more than 70 mile, or on the railroad tracks at more than 70 mile an hour. And what do you think happens? He loses control and he crashes his motorcycle, right? If you didn't see that one coming, that's immaturity, right? So he crashes his motorcycle. He ends up in the hospital. But the Lord used that in his life. And while he was in the hospital, this man got radically saved. He says, if I would have died at that moment, I would have gone to hell. And he believed the gospel and he was radically transformed in his life. But he didn't look like he was radically transformed in his life. He was this young guy, you know, living up to the world's expectations of a young person. He had this long hair carrying on, you know, and here he is. He gets his Bible and he goes out into the, you know, he liked to hike and, you know, they said, you know, the therapist said, yeah, walking is going to be a good thing for you. So he takes this long journey out into the mountains, right? And he takes his Bible with him. A good thing for a young man to do, right? And he takes his Bible and he goes out. And as he's hiking in the mountains, he takes this time, he rests and he opens up his Bible. And he turns to 1 Corinthians 11. That's a great place to turn, isn't it? Any passage in Scripture is good. But he turns to 1 Corinthians 11. And he reads this little verse that says, doth not nature itself teach you that it is a shame for a man to have long hair? And now he's carrying this big Bowie knife around with him because evidently that's cool too. And so he had that in his pant leg. Then he pulls that thing out and this is what he says. He says, Lord, you've shown me in your word that it is wrong for me to have long hair. And that I should have known that just simply from looking at nature. So he says, Lord, I'm going to have to do one of two things. I'm either going to have to cut this verse out of my Bible and decide I'm going to disobey it, or I'm going to have to cut my hair. The guy responded in obedience to God's word, and he comes off that mountain with the most horrid looking haircut, he said, that you'd ever seen. I don't know if you've ever tried to cut your own hair with a knife. Joe, you may want to get the little one's ears. I don't know if you've ever tried to cut your own hair with a knife, but it hurts. I mean, it pulls and tugs. And at my age, you know, and with the amount of hair that I've got, the obvious conclusion is he doesn't need to worry about it. But this young man, he had to worry about the length of his hair, and he takes and he cuts his hair off. He was quick to obey what he's seen God's word to teach. How quickly do you think he grew? How quickly do you think this young man matured? You see, if we approach God's word and we look at certain things in God's word and we say, Lord, I'm not willing to change in my life to obey what you've clearly told me, you will be stopped in immaturity at that point. Not in every point. That's not my point. Right? The point is that you don't stop in every point. But at least in that area, you remain immature. And maturity in the life of a believer is directly dependent on how quick we are to obey what we already know. And Titus took, and you'll watch as Paul takes and he speaks to Titus here. I'd like to point out one thing in verse 3. Paul takes and he tells Titus this important point. He says, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching. Paul communicates to Titus the importance of preaching God's word. Now you'll get people and they'll say, well, the best way for people to learn is to teach it or to be in a small group or to... I remember one time I was talking with Mike Stout and I asked him about, you know, all these different, you know, modes of learning God's word. And he says, yeah, but Paul simply says, preach the word. Well, that's a pretty obvious response. What do we do in that? In the light of that, we obey. Preach the word. Preach the word. Paul takes and he communicates to Titus in verse 3 the importance of preaching God's word, and that preaching God's word is not something that is just a happenstance or a byproduct of living the Christian life, but this is the way in which God wanted to communicate himself through his word, through godly men who communicate what God's word says. Preaching the word is an important aspect in every assembly. In every gathering of the Lord's people, it is not necessarily the most elevated thing that we need to be doing. but it is one of the aspects in the life of a New Testament assembly that God had desired and designed the church in such a way that he wants there to be those who can preach and teach his word and communicate what God's word says in a way the Lord's people can understand it. The idea is not to spoon feed you what God says. The idea is to teach you how to cook this up for yourself and go home and learn also. It's not my job to tell you every nuance of every verse that's in God's word. It's my job to direct you back to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and teach you how to do this on your own. If you give a man a fish, is the old saying, right? He'll eat for a day. If you teach a man to fish, you'll feed him for the rest of his life. And the idea is that you would not only be able to, from preaching and teaching, be able to learn, but be able to go on yourself and study and learn God's word on your own. Because the same Holy Spirit that teaches Joe Flieger God's word, the same Holy Spirit that taught Titus, the same Holy Spirit that led Paul to write these letters, the same Holy Spirit that led Bill McDonald and John Nelson Darby and Mr. Mueller is the same Holy Spirit that lives inside of each one of the Lord's people and teaches you his word also. But we don't neglect the preaching of God's word, which Paul goes on to say, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith. And then he gives him these three things, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. And we look at these three things, and these are important because these are going to be necessary as Titus takes and he carries out the work that Paul is sending him to do. Mind you, the man is 30 years old. Roughly 30 years old. He's not an old man. He's not particularly a teenager anymore. Grace speaks of the divine strength that was going to be needed for his life and service. Not that Titus himself is going to be able to deliver that grace, or that Titus himself is going to be the one that distributes grace to people. God's the one that gives us grace. But Titus takes it in a small way as needed for this divine strength for the job that Paul was now going to be sending him to do for his life and his service. And he talks about mercy. This mercy speaking of seems to be a compassion on the need of man. Seeing the deep need of man, you're compelled to talk with these people. You know, quite often in our lives today, we approach or we see people walking past us and we know they're there, but we don't see the need. We're not caught up with the deep need of salvation that these ones who come in and out of our lives have. I pray that the Lord would not only work in each one of our lives, but that he would give us eyes that we can see and have compassion on those who go around us who have a terribly deep need. Because everyone in here that knows the Lord Jesus Christ has that solution that person needs. They walk around with a heartache, they walk around with a pain, they walk around with a need, and you walk around with a solution and you don't even know it. Maybe sadly enough we do know it and we're scared. We actually think that someone who has a drastic need is going to think little of me for telling them the solution to their need. May the Lord compel us in our lives that we would see the need of those around us who need God's word, who need to hear the gospel, who need the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and beyond that to see the need in our own assembly. Do we see where the needs are among the Lord's people that we gather with? Do we see the areas in each one of our lives where we can come along and use the things that God has gifted us in to meet and to edify and to build up those who we gather to meet with? Those who we gather to remember the Lord with? We look often in our lives and we're very inward focused. We're busy. We're trying to live our lives. I mean, I know what it's like to be busy. We all know what it's like to be busy. I'm not going to say I'm busier than anybody else, but I am. You know, but we're all busy. We've all got lots of things going on. We've all, our schedules are all packed. And we don't have time for anything else. Wait till you get a cold. You'll find out. You'll be like, I don't have time for this. That usually happens in the middle of summer when we get plagued with the stomach flu at the Flieger household. And it's like, we don't have time for this. We don't have time for anything, you know? But nonetheless, we get very inward focused, and we care very much for the needs of our own family. It's necessary. But we've elevated family up to this level that family takes precedence over a lot of other things in our lives. And we talk about things like priorities. They're good. They're not bad. It's not a wicked thing to talk about priorities. But Scripture uses a phrase called first things. First things. So every decision that I have, everything that comes into my life, everything that passes through my decision-making process has to go through the filter of Christ's exaltation. You're right. You're super busy. And it's Wednesday night. It's prayer meeting. Maybe you do want to spend time with the family. That's a good thing, isn't it? Good to spend time with your family. In what way could we exalt the person of the Lord Jesus Christ the most tonight? Would it be through staying home? Or would it be gathering with the Lord's people to pray? Well, I know it's Sunday night, and it's, you know, I mean, they have meeting tonight and all that. But, you know, it's been a rough, long week. Now, I'm speaking very personally here. So the question is asked, in what way could we exalt and lift up the person of Christ the most? By staying home and hanging out with the family? Or by going out to the evening meeting and gathering with the Lord's people? I'm not going to tell you the answer to the question. Because the answer is sometimes different for each one of us. If you're having a heart attack, don't come to evening meeting. You know, it's an easy one, right? I mean, we get all the obvious ones out of the way first. If you just broke your leg, don't swing by here first. Just go straight to the hospital. Right? So without all the obvious answers of why we wouldn't be able to come out to the evening meeting, make sure that the exaltation of Christ is the number one priority in your decision not to be here. Let me flip that around. Make sure that the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ is the number one reason why you're here also. Don't just cross something off your list and say, oh, we checked that one off the list. I got her accomplished, boys. There we go. Another one down. 5,000 more meetings to go and I'm home. Nope. The goal is to exalt and lift up the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he would have his rightful place not only in my life, but in my decisions and in our local assembly. You drive past a bunch of houses every time you come in. Do you not think that these people know what's going on in this building? And they're paying very close attention to the people that walk in and out of this building. This isn't a joke. This isn't a game. If you were to take a census on how close the people that are actually inside this building are, living in the actual surrounding area to this local assembly, how far would we have to go before we found one house in the neighborhood that we gather in that we find somebody living here? I'm 35 minutes away. That'd be a big circle, wouldn't it? I mean, I'm in a different county, right? And these people watch us come back and forth. They watch us interact. They watch us walk to our cars. They watch our kids play in the parking lot. And they're going to know if something's different about these people. Now, they claim to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, you can't find a parking spot in the morning on Sunday morning, but Sunday night, you park a bloomin' 18-wheeler in their parking lot. They must really believe what they say they believe. This must be an eternal thing they're doing. And then we're going to go to their house and tell them, you know what we're sharing in there is worth coming to Sunday morning for. You know what they're talking about in there is worth coming to Wednesday night for. It's convicting, isn't it? Are we living our lives in such a way that the Lord Jesus Christ takes priority and precedence, and he is the preeminent one in the decisions that I make? He is preeminent in the way that I deal with my kids. He's preeminent in the way that I interact with the Lord's people in the local assembly. Is he preeminent in my life? I'll leave that with you. I'm not going to make that decision. And I'm not going to decide what the answer is for each one of us. Because there's times when it doesn't work and there's times when it does. And what I mean by that, there's times when our decisions are, don't look always the exact same. I remember one time Louise Nicholson comes up to me and we had made it out. And Frank was always a gracious encourager. Every time we'd bring our kids out and sit all the way through the meeting in the nursery, he was always like, it's so good to see you guys out. You know, and I was like, ah, praise the Lord. Thank you, Frank. You know, Joy and I got a good talk while we were in the nursery and, you know, didn't do a whole lot of praying down there, you know, cause you can't hear nothing on the speaker, you know, so you kind of missed the whole meeting anyways, but we were there and it was an encouragement to them. And you know, that would be a great encouraging thing. And I remember Louise one time, she comes alongside and she says, Joe, even Jacob was a gracious shepherd because he took note of the needs of the young ones in his care. We have to do that. We have to be responsible to those who we have in our care. That Christ would be preeminent. Secondly, here he talks about the last thing he says is peace. And this is freedom from anxiety, panic, and distraction despite adverse circumstances. Freedom from anxiety, panic, and distraction despite adverse circumstances. Peace. The peace of God that passes understanding. We talk about that quite often. He will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Isaiah 26:4. For he trusts in thee. Now, first of all, we enjoy peace from God. That God is just. I'm a sinner and God has taken and he's reconciled us. He's reconciled me to himself. I'm at peace with God. Beautiful idea. But the peace that we now enjoy currently in our lives is a peace that transcends my circumstances. And what that means is that despite the circumstances that I have in my life that surround me as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's something characteristically about each one of us that says he's not living for this moment, is he? He's not living for right this minute. He's got something that goes beyond his current circumstances. And the Bible talks about that as our blessed hope, knowing that not only do we have the hope that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again, we have the hope of being with him. We have the hope of being like him. And one day, we have the joy of realizing all of that in its present state. But God says you can enjoy that right now. You don't have to wait to get to heaven to enjoy heaven. I mean, if you're waiting to get to heaven to enjoy Christ, you're missing out on a lot of blessings. If you're waiting to get to heaven to enjoy the peace that you can have with God, if you're waiting to get to heaven to enjoy the hope of being made like Christ, if you're waiting to get to heaven, do you get the point? You can enjoy it right now. It can be a current possession that each one of us as believers not only have, but enjoy. You don't have to wait to get to heaven to enjoy heaven. Go to a hymn sing sometime. You don't have to wait to get to heaven to enjoy heaven. Get into a nice Bible study sometime. Enjoy fellowshipping around the person of Christ sometime. Enjoy sweet fellowship with the Lord's people based on what we enjoy together of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you get to enjoy a little bit of heaven here on earth. I think of this time when Scott and I, we were going through, the Old Testament in the Hebrew, and there's this little phrase, two letters, and it's the first and last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, right? You can look this up. You can Google this. This is really fun actually to do. And he and I, we just enjoyed one evening going through and looking for all the places where Aleph Tav shows up and what it shows up by. You see, in the New Testament, we find out that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Alpha and Omega, right? Now this is totally side note. You didn't pay for this. This is a freebie, okay? You're going to enjoy this. You can take this home. You can Google it, and it'll bless your heart tonight, right? I think Mr. Molenhauer is probably the only one who's going to take me up on this. But anyways, because he's that kind of guy. He likes to enjoy stuff. Christ is known as the Alpha and Omega. He refers to himself as that in Revelation chapter 1. That's the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. Now, Rob Sullivan is the one who introduced myself and also our brother Scott to this idea. And we started going through and enjoying looking these things up for ourselves. But go through the Old Testament and find all the places where Aleph Tav are found in a passage because they're not translated. The translators, from all we can find, don't know exactly what to do with those two letters. But they amazingly show up right around passages that speak of promises of God or promises of the Messiah. Go home and enjoy that on your own. So here Paul takes and he tells Titus that not only grace, mercy, and peace, but where does that come from? It doesn't come from a self-focused yoga, that sort of a thing. No. It comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Now here we go. Because now he's going to say, this is the reason that we're talking about all this. I mean, that's all wonderful. We laid a foundation that's really, really good, but we've got to build on that foundation. You see, if you go to somewhere and they say, look at my home, and it's just a set of footings, you're going to go, hope he never invites me over. you don't want to go to a place like that. It's great to have a good foundation. But the point of a good foundation is that it holds up a good structure. I don't know if you've ever seen a nice structure with a bad foundation. But you cannot do what Paul is going to send Titus to do if he doesn't have a good foundation laid in place. You've got to have a good foundation laid in place. And that's what Paul takes and he lays that out for him in verses 1 through 4. And then he says, for this cause left I thee in Crete. When he says left I thee in Crete, it seems that at this point he had already been in Crete. And it looks as if Paul is now taking and moving from Crete. And he's carrying on. As it stands, we don't really know exactly when Paul visited it, probably after his first missionary journey. But we know that he was there and we know what he's tasking Titus to do. And that's the importance of this little epistle. Because he's now going to take and he's going to say that thou shouldest, verse 5, set in order. The word that's used for set in order is to straighten or correct. You've ever had anything straightened or corrected? So I was helping a brother put some dormers on his house one time. I ain't going to say who it was, Jason. And I fell off the guy's roof, right? And I busted my arm. Now, I knew I busted my arm because it was bending the wong way. And that's a dead giveaway right there, you know? So the thing was bent way out of whack. And it needed to be straightened. Now, I'm going to tell you, the process of straightening it wasn't fun. But it needed to be straightened. You see, the arm was crooked. Now, the arm didn't feel good crooked. But it was more tolerable than being straightened. But to actually use the arm effectively again, the arm needed to be straightened. And the hospital found this gorilla of a doctor in his residency. And this guy looks like he just got, just fell off the old hay wagon out of a farming community, and I just a massive guy, and he ties my arm to this table and starts reefing on it. Now, I'm all juiced up on whatever medicines they're giving me, so that way I don't care that my arm's getting pulled. But at any rate, I said, they've got some pretty strong drugs. I think maybe, could we do anything about all that pain? You know, and she's all, we've got you on something pretty strong right now. Okay. So they start pulling. And this guy, halfway through it, I look at him and I says, that's broke, right? Because he's pulling on it we were going to break the other bone too, we're all right with this. It's all right. We'll just snap her back the other way. Like a paper clip or something, And so I mentioned that to him and he thought that was, not that necessary for what he was doing. So he just kept going on his plan. And I'm thankful for it because I've got a very usable arm at this point. But that's the word that Paul takes and he uses here to set in order the things that are wanting or lacking, the things that are crooked or out of place. This guy's probably about 30 years old. Don't forget that detail. Go set in order the things that are wanting and do it in any way you want to. Know what he says? Just do whatever seems good to you. Set it all in a straightness that you think is all right. You see, if the doctor went and he just set my arm about in any way that he wanted to, there's a good chance I wouldn't be able to use it or turn it. But they went and got this little important device that he was able to not only see outside externally, but he's able to look inside on the bone specifically to make sure he put it exactly where it was supposed to go. And ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee, he says. You see, Paul doesn't take and say, go do whatever you want in these assemblies, straighten them out to whatever standard you think is necessary. Because he starts out the verse by saying, for this cause left I thee in Crete. You're the kind of man that can do this job, Titus. And I'm going to go back to the question that I asked you before. Would you be that kind of a man? Could the elders in this assembly trust you with this responsibility? That you would set in order the things that are lacking? That you would straighten them? Or would they have to be worried that you would straighten them according to your standard of straightness? Can we as young men be trusted that if we're put in a position of setting things in order, that they would be established based on the order we find out of God's Word? It's not an order that's based on Joe Flieger's own personal internal clock, whatever moral compass I've got. You know, today I'm thinking it'd be fun if we all park in the street and make the cars go through the parking lot. It doesn't work, does it? It's out of order. We need to set things in order. And Paul takes and he lays out what the order is. And now he begins to work and he says this here. He says, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. That brings us to an important point. This is one that I want to establish right off the get-go. We as an assembly, as a group of believers, do not establish or determine who elders are going to be. Did we all know that? I don't get to decide that Bob, let's do Bob. You know, Bob's nice. Another one. Let's pull another one out of the hat. No, that's not the way this works. How are elders established in the local assembly? Like he didn't leave us a pattern, right? Like he's just like, oh. No. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And there's a little verse, Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. He's writing here, Luke writes, and he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, watch, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Who determines who the elders are in any local assembly? The Holy Spirit does. Now listen, the work in God's assembly gets done. Don't ever doubt yourself that the work isn't getting done. That's not a reason we shouldn't be working, though, right? It's like, I'm sure it's getting done somewhere. We have a responsibility to do our part that God has given us the responsibility of doing. But in the local assembly, the Lord's people need to be shepherded. The responsibility of shepherding is laid at the feet of those who the Holy Spirit raises up to do that job. And he's going to task people with the spiritual responsibility of watching over the Lord's people. Shepherding them. This is a huge idea, folks. Please listen. Because this is tremendously important. We do not appoint elders based on how good they are at repairing things. Praise God for that. We do not appoint elders based on the fact that they've taken on certain responsibilities in the local assembly. Praise the Lord for that. The moment you do, the Lord's people start, what's happening here? Because God's people know exactly who it is in their lives that are shepherding them. The Lord has raised up shepherds in the local assembly to watch after, guide, and give direction to His sheep. The Spirit of God does that. So what do we do then as the assembly? We recognize those who are actually doing it. That's how elders are established in the local assembly. We don't just random willy-nilly pick people or say, you're not allowed to be that because, well, you preach 3 times a month, so you can't do that job, obviously. And, you know, it's good to be there, but the people that are in the assembly will be raised up by the Spirit of God to shepherd the flock, the saints of God, the church of God. The Spirit of God has made sure to take care of that job. So even if you come and find yourself in a local assembly where those who are in leadership are not doing that job, the Spirit of God's still there, still doing the job. He'll raise up people that aren't necessarily recognized as elders, and the Lord's people will still be shepherded. The Lord's thought of everything. Even when we mess it all up and we get our own little ideas and that sort of a thing, He's already established exactly the way, the pattern that He wants us to go. I remember Jack Spender saying that, and I just thought, boy, that is revolutionary. I had no idea. And He took us to this verse, and He says, it's the Spirit of God that takes and establishes and sets up elders in the local assembly. What the Lord's people do is they recognize who's doing that. And here Paul takes, and he doesn't give him some new list. He doesn't say, now, this time, I want you to do it. We've gotten rid of the Spirit of God. We don't need Him to help us anymore. And now you're going to do it, Titus. Oh, can you imagine being in a situation like that? Where we actually think we're smarter than the infinite God who set up this whole idea. And the one that we're relying on to gift the people in the local assembly to raise them up as shepherds among His people. And we say, we don't need your help anymore. We're fine on our own. We've got a guy that's really good in business. We've got a guy that's really good at running his own facility. I think he'd be good at running the Lord's house. I praise God that we don't do that here. Spirit of God establishes and sets up. But what Paul takes and he tells Titus here is he says, you not only are going to set in order the things that are lacking, the things that are behind, but I want you to ordain elders in every city. Now this is the thing. Those who are being ordained as elders, the Spirit of God not only has raised them up to be shepherds in the local assembly, but the Lord's people know it. The Lord's people are like, well, of course, they've been shepherding me for years. They've been watching over, tending, and taking care of the flock of God. In what way? We're not going to do an exhaustive list here, but nonetheless, we have those who are ordained in every city as I had appointed thee. Now, I read some commentary. Some think there's a handful of cities in Crete. Others think there could be as many as 200 cities in Crete. I have no idea. I wasn't there. But he had to establish and set up in all of these little assemblies and appoint those who that the Spirit of God had been doing the work through, and they recognized those as elders in each of the assemblies. And these are the qualifications. If any man be blameless, now that's an interesting little word, isn't it? You see, the idea of being blameless is unaccused, beyond criticism. Not perfect, not sinless. We've all got problems, but they keep short accounts with God and man. They keep short accounts with God and man. An elder in a local assembly is the kind of man that is not known as being perfect. But as far as they know, there's nothing that they can accuse that man of, because when he has done something wrong, he's made it right as quickly as he possibly can. As quickly as he was made aware of the situation, he dealt with it and he made it right. Short accounts. That's a blameless man. Important. An important aspect of any elder is that they'd be blameless. Here's another one. The husband of one wife. Here's a persnickety little point, isn't it? The husband of one wife. practically speaking, this man is married to one woman, right? Because it says one, right? There you go. So we nailed that one right off the get-go there. He's only married to one wife, right? But the idea goes a little deeper than that. Because we often take these in their little segmented ideas. That he's the husband of one wife, right? Okay, well that's great. One woman man. I hear John MacArthur, that's his phrase that he likes to use for this. The New Living Translation translates it and says, to one woman, faithful to her, right? Or well thought of for his good life. And here he takes and he speaks of practically that he's married to one man, but he's faithful to her. Now in this, that man is to be blameless also. That's right. He doesn't get out of it just because, well, I dealt with blamelessness already. I'm all right if I don't have to be blameless in my marriage. No, you're blameless in every area. You've dealt with the issues that are in front of you. Blameless. You see, the Peter talks about it in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3. He talks about elders being examples or ensamples, a model for imitation. The idea is a model for imitation. So somebody struggling in the local assembly in their marriage, they would look to the marriages of the elders in the local assembly. They would say, this is the way that God has determined that husbands would dwell with their wives. This is the example. That's a pretty daunting example, right? Pray for our elders. Pray for their marriages. Blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. So there's a lot of people with young children who would not be qualified to be elders here. That's not true. No, the idea here is having faithful children, believing, trustworthy is the idea that's brought out in faithful children. You do not get, I'm gonna say this two times, so if you miss it on the first go around, it's alright. You do not get to determine whether your children are Christians or not. I'm gonna say that again. You do not get to determine whether your children are Christians or not. And going to meeting doesn't determine whether your children are Christians or not either. But it sure does set up a good atmosphere for it, doesn't it? Right? I mean, it's a lot better than other things that you could be doing to set up an atmosphere for training and teaching your children to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. See their need of a Savior. Recognize their need of being saved. And get saved by the only Savior that the world has ever had. Having faithful children not accused of riot or unruly. Now often we take some of these things and we push it to some far extreme and say, well now hold on a minute, once they moved out and they were on their own, then they were not faithful, they were not this, they were not that. I remember a man, godly man, I love this man, I look forward to the day in which I can enjoy time around the throne of our Lord Jesus Christ with him. And he was of the mind that because one of his children went off the way, that he shouldn't be an elder anymore in the local assembly. Well, if that's what the Lord had laid on his conscience, that's between him and the Lord. But that is not the standard that is being laid out here, so you cannot prove it from this verse. The idea is not that your children would carry on forever and ever and ever in this idea that they would never fall away from the faith. Because as far as I know, God created a perfect atmosphere for Adam and Eve, and they still walked away from him. That doesn't make him a bad father. It doesn't make him a bad God. It's the proof that he's given each one of us the ability to decide whether we're going to reciprocate the love that he's shown to us. We've got free will. And free will is not the determining factor on whether somebody's qualified to be an elder or not. Don't forget that. What is the qualification then that is being pointed out here? That this man in his home has provided the kind of atmosphere for his children not only to know the Lord Jesus Christ, but that as knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, or knowing the way that he has taken and that he has worked with these children in a very steady manner to direct them and guide them toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And that also brings up this point, because he carries on from there and he says, not accused. The idea of being accused is criminal charge. The idea of being accused is criminal charge. Not accused of riot, that's profligacy, that's reckless extravagance or wastefulness in the use of resources. That's really wild, right? Unruly, undisturbed, insubordinate, unsubdued rather, insubordinate in fact or in temper. So they're rebellious. They're a rebellious son, a rebellious young person, accused of criminal activity, still living at home. That means daddy's condoning sin underneath his own roof. And that's the kind of man that God says, no, that has disqualified him, because he not only does not know how to rule his own house well, but he's allowing sin to fester and grow right under his own roof. What do you think is going to happen in the church of God in that situation? You're going to have sin coming into the local assembly and they're going to say, well, we need to be gracious. We don't want to kick them out. You know, we don't want to deal with it. But that's the point. You can't set things in order without being honest about it. You cannot set things in order without there being a little bit of pain involved. And we don't tolerate sin in the eyes or the guise of trying to be gracious or loving. That's a lie and we're deceiving ourselves. Never think for a moment that grace means we overlook sin. We put sin in its rightful place, just where God did. When God was gracious with me, He dealt more harshly with sin than He ever had in all of history. And He showed me the greatest amount of grace when He nailed His own Son to the cross. So He dealt with sin and He never overlooked it. Don't you for one minute think that graciousness or overlooking grace because somebody has said in their own home we can just let sin carry on in any way that we want, that that is some maniacal form of grace. That is not grace. That is ungodliness and that is condoning sin under your own house. That man is disqualified from being an elder, according to Titus. We are serious about sin. We do not only not condone sin, we deal with it when it's in front of us. Now, how does the Bible tell us to deal with sin? Graciously. We don't take a sinner out and stone them. That's what we like to do. You know, I mean, you know, you find some of these people and you're like, ah, you're rotten. Aren't you glad God didn't do that to you? You know, we often think, oh, God's going to get me for that, right? If He knew the sorts of things that I do and think, He's going to get me for it. Don't ever forget, He got His Son for it. He got His Son for it. That doesn't let you off the hook. That does not let you off the hook. We have a responsibility with not only sin in our own lives, but we have a responsibility with sin in our homes. Is this man providing an atmosphere of godliness? Now, I've got a question for you. How do you know, unless you've been in their home? Now, if you can give me the secret that's not like invasive of finding out what's going on in somebody's house without being in their home, I'd like to hear what that is. You know what that tells us? It tells us we need to be getting together. This isn't a game. These are the people in this room that I have the most in common with out of almost anybody in the world, right? How often do you get together to see the people that are in this room? How often are we gathering together with the Lord's people to not only enjoy a meal? That's wonderful, but just to remind you, fellowship does not mean food. I mean, like often we think, you know, well, it's an F word and F words all go together, food and fellowship. They're synonymous. We ate together, we fellowshipped. No, that's not fellowship. Fellowshipping is joining what we have in common. I don't have a whole lot in common, right? We've gone over this before. I don't have a whole lot in common with a lot of people in this room, but we have one thing in common for sure. We love the same Savior. We need to be enjoying time together in one another's homes. We need to be inviting each other into our homes, enjoying time together, being hospitable. This is a list of requirements. Yes, things that are to be qualifications for an elder, but that doesn't mean that everybody who's not an elder doesn't have to have these qualifications in their life. It's all right if Robbie's not blameless and he's got a few wives, you know. I mean, just it's all right, right? No, it's not all right. This is something that each one of us are living up to. But those who are in authority in a position of shepherding the Lord's people, that are examples, a model for the Lord's people to imitate, this is the pattern, this is the model that God wanted to set up as the shepherds in the local assembly. And Paul takes and he leaves them with this here, not accused of riot or unruly. That is sin. You imagine condoning a child that has a criminal charge or a child that is living an unruly, profligate, rebellious lifestyle. And they've just got a place in the home. They've just got a place in the home. Well, we're trying to work through a few things. We need to be very, very careful not only with sin, but how we deal with it. We deal with it graciously, but we deal with it sternly. We deal with it importantly, It's a very important thing what we're doing here. And those who are in the responsibility of being elders, and those, these are not the only elders this assembly is ever going to have. There are young men sitting in this room who are going to one day be the men who are going to be elders in this assembly. And as elders, as leaders in the local assembly, are we training and bringing up those so that way we can be replaced well? So that way when you take and you lay down, if the Lord has not yet come and you go to sleep in Christ, you know that Northwest Gospel Hall hasn't fallen into the hands of somebody who hasn't been trained and worked on, and you know that you're leaving this off, you're passing the baton to somebody who can handle the responsibility. We're raising up, we're training, we're working. This is not a sit-down job. I know every time we get up here, we're always talking about more things we have to do, but that's the thing. This is the important thing that we have to do. These are we can leave other things undone. We don't leave this undone. These are important things, not only in our lives, but in the local assembly. I pray that not only do we see this, and what is the point? The point is that the Lord Jesus Christ would be preeminent in everything we do. The point is that the Lord Jesus Christ would have the preeminence, not only in our lives, but in the local assembly. And we praise the Lord for it. Let's pray. Lord, we would come to you this afternoon, and we would thank you, Lord, for this little letter. We thank you for what Paul did write to Titus here. And Lord, we would thank you for this young man. We would thank you, Lord, that he was capable, that you had raised him up, that you equipped him, and that he was obedient. That he responded in maturity the things that he knew. The things that he knew your word taught. And Lord, we just would pray this morning that as we would take and look across, you've blessed us with many young people. You've blessed us with a lot of young men and a lot of young women. Lord, we've been greatly blessed in this local assembly, and we just would pray that you'd work in the hearts of each one of these children, that you'd work in the hearts of these young people, that they would not see a time of wastedness, a time where they can sit back and just kind of hit the coast because they're not responsible, they don't have to be. But Lord, we just would pray that they would fix their eyes on the person of Christ. And as Paul said, that their only desire would be to know him and the power of his resurrection. And Lord, we would thank you that we have such a model as the Lord Jesus Christ to look up to. But Lord, you've brought our focus once again to those you have raised up in the local assembly to shepherd and guide this flock. Lord, we would think of each one of our elders here this morning. We'd think of David Moldenhauer and Bob Snow and Tim Sheshariba and David Brummels. Lord, we'd lift them up and their wives to you this afternoon. Lord, we would lift up their families, David and Katie still raising young ones at home, Lord. Pray that you'd give them wisdom, that you'd give them help. Lord, that their lives, that their marriages would be an example to those of us who look to them, Lord, seeing a smaller step toward yourself here as an example in our own lives of the things that we need, the things that we would need to work on. Lord, we thank you that you've given us examples. Lord, I thank you for the examples that you've given us here at Northwest. Lord, I thank you for each one of our elders. Lord, I pray you would bless them and you'd work in their lives. That you'd help them, that we as your people would come alongside them and that they would be encouraged by our love and our care for them also, Lord. We'd pray that we would work very carefully on not looking to other people to meet the need that I'm looking, that I see in the local assembly that we need. But Lord, that when you open our eyes to a need in this assembly, that you would equip us to help meet that need through the power of your Spirit and through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. We would pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen.